Well, thank you, music team. That was excellent. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, really well done, guys. Well, if you would, open your Bible to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10, but let's go ahead and read the opening 10 verses. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?'" If you believe that man is sovereign in salvation, that he is in control of his spiritual destiny, that he has in himself everything he needs to rightly respond to the gospel, then you are failing to understand the nature of the new birth. And you're failing to grasp what its necessity for salvation says about man's condition. This is why regeneration, rightly understood, frightens so many. It exposes our complete inability. It takes salvation completely out of our hands. And it makes salvation more than just praying a certain prayer or walking an aisle or a mere decision. And really, just consider for a moment a nominal church context. A church context where the majority of the people are lukewarm. And all of a sudden, someone who was already professing faith in Christ actually gets saved, is suddenly born from above. They come to realize that up until then, they weren't actually saved. And now they're on fire for God, utterly transformed, full of joy. For the first time, they are thrilled about the things of God, and they actually begin to deal with sin in their life. Now, how's that congregation going to respond? How would you expect them to respond? You'd expect them to be thrilled, to rejoice, to be overflowing with praise to God that this person has just been born from above. And yet they aren't. They're actually incredibly uncomfortable. They even try to convince the person they were already saved. And you say, well, why? Because they know that whatever happened to that person hasn't actually happened to them. They've never been born again. They've never been transformed from the inside out. And so the whole thing becomes a mirror for their own soul. They're spiritually dead and have no capacity to do anything about it. They simply made a decision. They walked an aisle. They raised a hand. And ever since then, they've been trusting in that, holding fast to that day when they made that decision. And so if that person just got saved and therefore wasn't saved before, the question is, what does that mean for me? Or consider, and I stress here the word some, consider some traditionally reformed contexts where the necessity of the new birth isn't preached, where children are baptized as infants into the covenant. Then they're catechized. Then they're later confirmed. And the assumption is that at some point, somewhere along the way, they were born from above. They outwardly have done all the right things. They know everything they need to know. And outwardly, they look like everybody else. And then someone actually gets saved, actually experiences the new birth. And again, it is abundantly evident that something has happened to them. They have been changed. They have a spiritual fervor and hunger they've never had before. But instead of rejoicing, it's the same thing. In some cases, people are angry. What do you mean you just got saved? Why? Well, for one, no one ever said they must be born again. Oftentimes in those contexts, they don't preach through the word, they preach through the catechism, and they never get to John 3 where Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then for two, they were baptized into the covenant. That means salvation is theirs to lose. They're like Nicodemus. So long as they aren't apostate and don't commit some grave moral evil, then they're in. And so when someone actually gets saved, it's unsettling because it shines the light on them. And what hasn't happened in their life, they've been trusting in what? The covenant that they were baptized into as an infant. And all of this is a failure at two points. The first is the necessity of the new birth. We saw this last time. Again, unless one is born from above, unless one experiences a second birth, a spiritual birth, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And the second is the nature of the new birth. And we're going to see that today. That the new birth is a sovereign work of the Spirit that is both inscrutable in its occurrence and undeniable in its effects. And so in both those church contexts, their response to someone actually getting saved is a failure to understand both of these realities. You cannot guarantee that being baptized into the covenant, then being catechized, and then being confirmed means that at some point along the way, there was true regeneration. It doesn't happen like that. Regeneration is a sovereign work of the Spirit that is inscrutable, mysterious, as we'll see in its occurrence, and undeniable in its effects. Now, really, as you think about where we are in John's gospel, the broader context amplifies all of this. You see, someone might say, excuse me, Pastor, but isn't simple faith in Christ all that's required to be saved? And of course, in one sense, the answer is yes. Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But look at John 2 and verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. They literally believed into his name. That sounds like real saving faith. That sounds like the kind of faith described in chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Isn't that the same thing? But John 2:24, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. He wasn't believing in their believing. Their believing was inadequate. It was superficial. It was earthy. You say, well, how did he know? Well, it says, end of verse 24, for he himself knew all men. He knew the heart of man, of each man individually, and he knew whether or not their faith was genuine, and therefore he knew who to credit the right to become a child of God. And to these here, the many in the at the feast, he's not crediting that right. And then Nicodemus comes along as one from among the many, and he too believes that Jesus is from God. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And so he believes. Furthermore, he's intensely religious. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He belonged to the religious elite of the day. And yet Jesus says that unless he is born from above, he cannot be saved, cannot see the kingdom of God. And so not only is his faith inadequate, his religiosity is useless. It amounts to zero. It amounts to worse than zero. Because none of it was done for the glory of God. All of it was done for his own glory, for the building of his own righteousness, that he could have something to boast about before God. And so, though saving faith is simple, it must nevertheless be adequate faith, the kind of faith that requires new birth. Man is incapable of generating saving faith on his own. He cannot generate that. And it's not even an issue of man cooperating with God in this. It's not even that. This is a monergistic work whereby the Spirit of God brings life to a dead soul and administers to them the very faith with which they believe and are justified. And so faith doesn't produce the new birth. The new birth produces faith. And that should be evident as we come to grips with the nature of the new birth this morning. And so if you're taking notes, I want you to jot this down. This is what we're going to see about the new birth. Jot this down. It is a sovereign work of the Spirit. A sovereign work of the Spirit that is both inscrutable in its occurrence, inscrutable or mysterious, and undeniable in its effects. I'll say it again. It is a sovereign work of the Spirit that is both inscrutable in its occurrence and undeniable in its effects. And that statement should be abundantly clear by the end of our time in this portion of Scripture. Let me give you four headings. You don't need to write them down, but just to give you an idea of where we're going here. We're going to see the assertion in verses 4 and 5, the axiom in verse 6, the analogy in verses 7 and 8, and the astonishment in verses 9 and 10. And so first, note the assertion. The assertion. This comes in verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And there are multiple ways to take this question. One is that Nicodemus is totally clueless here. That he completely fails to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, as you know, that he must be born again if he's going to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus just fails to understand that at all. And so the question posed here is indicative of that failure. He doesn't get it. He is totally obtuse in this. Another is that he understands, but finds it absurd. And so there's a degree of ridicule in this question. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And that would be a way to kind of show Jesus up, to express the absurdity that he finds about what Jesus has said so far. The problem is that doesn't jive with the way this discussion is going to unfold. Jesus is going to bring Nicodemus to a point of being completely undone, totally ruined, spiritually speaking. And so a better option is to see this as Nicodemus understanding what Jesus has said to this point. He understands that he must be born again. He understands that this must take place if he's to see the kingdom of God. He even understands that this is something that must happen to him, that there's nothing he can do to bring this thing about. But what he doesn't understand is the terminology Jesus is using. So far, Jesus, in verse 3, is speaking in the language of the New Testament. Nicodemus doesn't have that frame of reference. What's his frame of reference? It's the Old Testament. And so Nicodemus understands what Jesus is saying to him to a point, but the terminology is different. And so he's asking Jesus a clarifying question. He wants Jesus to explain this to him in a way that he's going to be able to understand more fully. So he understands, but it's limited at this point in time. And so Jesus is going to oblige him. Do you want to hear this, Nicodemus, in language that might be a little more familiar to you? Language that's maybe a little more consistent with what you're used to? Okay. Try this on for size. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Does that ring a bell, Nicodemus? And it certainly would have. Nicodemus would have had at least some, maybe much, of the Old Testament memorized. He may have been able to chapter and verse what Jesus is referring to in the Old Testament here. Which is interesting because as it relates to commentators, there's all kinds of ideas about what water means. Some think it means natural birth, that the water reference here is to natural birth. And so Jesus is simply saying that you must be born physically to exist and then must experience second birth by the Spirit to be saved. And the terminology that we would use to sort of describe birth as a water experience is what? When a woman, her water breaks, she gives birth. Problem is this, the Jews didn't talk about birth that way. That's modern language, lingo. And so that's not it. Others say water refers to baptism. And so Jesus would be saying that one needs to be baptized by water and the Spirit. And they might even appeal to the baptism of John. Right? John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance. It was water baptism. Of course, the problem with that is it would seem to make baptism a work necessary for salvation, which totally flies in the face of everything Jesus is saying right here. Jesus is saying this is not a work. You can't do anything to bring this about. You can make no contribution to this. No, water and Spirit are parallel to born again. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," water and Spirit are synonymous with that. Water and Spirit go together. They're not referring to two different things. They're referring to the same thing. Jesus is alluding to the Old Testament. In fact, he's going to chide Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel for not knowing these things. And that's because he should have known them. And Jesus has a specific passage in view. So turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, there are two major definitive passages on the new covenant in the Old Testament. One is in Jeremiah, which we'll look at briefly later. The other is here in Ezekiel. And what we're about to read is a portion of the new covenant promise in Ezekiel. We're going to look at just three verses. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. And notice the "I wills" of these verses. The "I" is God. And he declares over and over again, "I will, I will, I will." And so these verses describe a sovereign, monergistic work of God. God is the only active agent in this. Look at verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." There's your water reference. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you. What's the heart of stone there? A stone is no life. The heart of stone is a person that has no life, no spiritual life. The prophecy here is that God is going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh that is a heart that has life. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's the connection Jesus is making for Nicodemus. He is pointing back to Ezekiel and this text, chapter 36, verses 25 and following. And so Jesus is saying that unless God sprinkles clean water on you, cleansing you from all your moral defilement, unless he gives you a new heart and puts a new spirit within you, and unless he puts his spirit within you and causes you to walk in his ways, you cannot be saved. And it's sovereign all the way through. God is saying, I will, and then I will, and then I will. And so now, Jesus has just connected the necessity of this birth to an Old Testament passage that Nicodemus would have been familiar with, even if he had failed to understand its implications for his life personally. And what Jesus is saying can be expressed in an axiom. An axiom is a self-evident statement. And we find the axiom in verse 6 of John chapter 3. So flip back to John 3. And if you're taking notes, you can call this, secondly, the axiom. The axiom, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Stop there. Which is to say this, that even if a person could re-enter their mother's womb and be born all over again, it wouldn't make any difference. Because it's not that kind of birth the new birth is. Flesh produces flesh. Flesh begets flesh. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, even if you could go back into your mother's womb and be born all over again, it's still not going to do it. It's not a physical birth. That birth is incapable of producing the life above, spiritual life. And here, the flesh is not referring to the sinful flesh. Obviously, the Apostle Paul, he uses the word flesh oftentimes to describe the remaining principle of sin within us, that part of us that's unredeemed and is hostile toward God. Jesus isn't using flesh in that sense. He's using flesh to describe earthly natural existence. Human flesh originates with the dirt. It comes from that which is created. It lacks the life of God. It doesn't possess eternal life. It simply makes one a member of the human race, but cannot make one a child of God. In contrast, though, look back at the verse, verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, where spirit, small s here, refers to the life above. Only the Holy Spirit can produce spiritual life in a person. And it's spiritual life that one needs to be able to see the kingdom of God, where the very life of God enters us such that we now possess eternal life. We need life from above, life that originates with God, to come into our lives so that we can see the kingdom of God. And turn to John 6 and verse 63 for a moment. Because This is a statement that's really consistent with what Jesus is saying in verse 6 of John chapter 3. In John 6, 63, it says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life." You see that? It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. And then he says this, "The flesh profits nothing." The flesh can't get there. The flesh cannot produce this. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit," small s, "and are life." They are from the life above. In fact, turn to John 8 in verse 23. Because there, Jesus will express this same contrast in slightly different verbiage. It says, "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" And so the flesh, the human flesh, human nature, is from below. It's of this world. But the Son and the Spirit are from above and are not of this world. And really, there's an amazing, just wonderful, glorious gospel truth in this. Jesus, being from the world above, not of this world, takes upon himself human flesh, enters into our world, adds to himself the human nature, redeems us from sin, and then imparts to us the life that is from above. It's amazing. He adds to himself human flesh, dies for our sins, and grants us eternal life, the very life we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when you think about the axiom, back now to John chapter 3, being so self-evident, the truth of the axiom is amplified all the more when we consider the sinful flesh. Because not only are we of flesh in a natural sense, we are of flesh in the fallen sense. And so we're born with physical life, and yet we come into this world spiritually dead, slaves to sin, incapable of pleasing God, and spiritually blind. And so the Spirit must come and make us alive, breaking the power of sin, giving us spiritual sight, and granting us faith to believe. So what's the axiom in a nutshell? Like produces like. Like produces like. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. Simple, basic, self-evident. But maybe you're thinking, James, it'd be so good to have an illustration. Can you give me an illustration? Can you illustrate the way the Spirit works? Well, I can, but it's not my illustration. It's actually Jesus' illustration. So I can't even take credit for the illustration. So if you're taking notes, jot this down. Third, the analogy. The analogy. Verse 7. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, to be amazed is to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. In this case, Nicodemus is what? He's disturbed. And note this, "you must be born again" is not a command. Jesus is not commanding Nicodemus to be born again. That word there rendered must is a word that means necessary. You can render it is necessary. And so Jesus is saying, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, it is necessary to be born again." He's not commanding Nicodemus to be born again when the whole point of the illustration is that he can't be born again on his own initiative. It's a work of the Spirit that brings this about. And then Jesus describes the work of the Spirit. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going." Now, what's interesting about this analogy is the word there, wind, is the same word used for spirit here, pneuma. It's the Greek word pneuma. It can be rendered spirit, it can be rendered breath, it can even refer to air in movement or wind as it's referred to here. And really, how it's being used, it depends on context. You've got to be able to determine by context what is intended. And so the question would be this: what textual clues do we have that Jesus is using an analogy? What clues do we have that wind is the right translation? Well, first notice, you see the verb blows, where it says the wind blows. That's a verb that means to move as wind with relatively rapid motion. And so the meaning of the verb argues for the translation wind. Jesus is describing the way wind functions. It blows. Second, notice the word sound. It says you hear the sound of it. The Spirit doesn't make a sound in regeneration. You can't hear when regeneration takes place. And so that too argues in favor of wind. You can hear the wind when it blows. And then three, the final clause of verse 8 argues in favor of an analogy as well. It says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is likening one thing to the other. He's likening the work of the Spirit to the work of the wind. And so let's dive into this analogy. The wind blows where it wishes, which is to say what? You can't control the wind. This is a bad time for a golf analogy, maybe, but you can't control the wind. You can tee off, and if that wind begins to blow, there's nothing you can do about it. And you can wait for the wind to stop, but you might tee off, and it'll start the moment you hit that ball. You can't control the wind. In fact, there's a sense here that Jesus presents the wind as sovereign. The wind blows where it wishes. You could render that wills. The wind blows where it wills. You say, but James, isn't God sovereign over the wind? He certainly is, but that does no harm to the illustration. Who directs the work of the Spirit? The Father. It says there, and you hear the sound of it, which is to say what? The effects of the wind are undeniable. You can hear the sound of it. You can see it as it blows against the trees and blows the blades of grass. We're not going to be able to appreciate that for another few months here. But you can see the wind. You can hear it. You can see its effects. You can even feel it blowing against your body. The effects of the wind, even though you can't actually see the wind in terms of its actual substance, it's not a physical substance, but you can see that it's present by its effects. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then he says, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. It is inscrutable. It is mysterious. You can be outside with little to no wind, and then all of a sudden, boom, the wind begins to blow. And you're going, where did that come from? Why was there no wind, and then all of a sudden now wind? End of verse 8, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is sovereign in regeneration. He brings life to whom he wishes. When he regenerates a person, the effects are undeniable. He so transforms the inner man that as that transformation begins to bear fruit outwardly, it becomes abundantly clear that that person has been changed. They are not the person they were before. It's as though the person they were before died and they are now a new creature. In fact, that's exactly what it is. And his work is mysterious and inscrutable. Two people can hear the same message, hear the exact same message, and only one can walk away with eternal life. And it's not because the one who believed was smarter or sharper. It's because the Spirit of God did something in their heart at the proclamation of the gospel that brought about new life. And so that's why we say the new birth is a sovereign work of the Spirit that is both inscrutable in its occurrence and undeniable in its effects. Now, Nicodemus has full disclosure. In fact, from this point on, he's going to fade from the discussion. This is it for Nicodemus. He's out. He's done. We're going to move forward in John, and Nicodemus is going to be out of this discussion. It's going to be Jesus, and then John's going to enter in. And so Nicodemus is going to fade into the background until later in John's gospel. But he has just had full disclosure. His faith is inadequate. His religion is useless. He must be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God, a birth that occurs by the sovereign operation of the Spirit of God. And so everything has just been stripped from him. He's just been stripped of everything he was counting on, everything that he would have put in the column of pro or that he would see as being a credit to his account has just been deleted. He's got nothing. And so forth, note the astonishment. The astonishment. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" That question is loaded with agony, anxiety, and disbelief. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Jesus calls him not just a teacher, but the teacher. And so whether Nicodemus was actually the most prominent teacher or not, he was certainly a prominent teacher in Israel. Jesus refers to him as the teacher. And yet Jesus chides him for failing to understand what is plainly revealed in the Old Testament. Now, we looked at Ezekiel, but I want to show you a couple of places where the new birth is described, alluded to, way back in the Old Testament. And you can actually go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. This comes as the second generation is about to enter the land. They're receiving the law for a second time. There's a sense in which they're either renewing the covenant or almost entering into a covenant like the one expressed in Exodus chapter 20. And Moses says something very intriguing about the state of their spiritual condition. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 2, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders.'" They've seen, right? Physically. Look at verse 4, though. "Yet, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." They've seen Yahweh work. They've seen his signs and his wonders. You can even go back into Exodus and see that there was belief expressed. And Moses says, "And yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know him." Now, just flip to chapter 30, and this is very interesting because Moses has told this generation of Israelites that's going to go into the land about the blessing and the curses, the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And what Moses will say in the verse we're going to look at doesn't even apply to that generation because as Moses is speaking here, he's addressing Israel corporately, and that Israel is being represented by that first generation, or rather second generation of Israelites. And so it's after the curse and after the blessing and after all the things, and I'm going to send you into all the nations where you're going to go, and then I'm going to bring you back. That's the verses that lead up to verse 6. And then look at verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is prophesying new covenant language. Israel needs a new heart. The generation that didn't make it into the land needed one. The generation that did make it into the land needed one. And the subsequent generations needed one as well. And to this day, Israel needs one. And you'll note there that God says, we'll circumcise your heart. Keep that in mind as we make our way through the Old Testament and into the New. Turn to Jeremiah 31. It would be virtually impossible to not just touch down in Jeremiah 31 for a moment, because this is the definitive passage on the new covenant, because it's the only place the words new and covenant are used in the Old Testament. And so in Jeremiah 31, just before Ezekiel, after Isaiah, it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Here it is now. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is describing a new covenant where he's going to do a work on the inside that's going to ultimately result in the people believing and even obeying God, loving him. Nicodemus should have known this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. Two verses there. We want verse 19 and 20. Ezekiel 11, verse 19 says this, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes. Notice the effects. And keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. God is promising a sovereign work that takes place on the inside, whereby the result is effects that are undeniable, because when these internal realities come to fruition, obedience takes place. And let me just show you that circumcision reference. Go to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Because back in Deuteronomy 6, we saw new birth being described as a circumcision of the heart. And we see that same language being described in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And it's describing what's happened in our lives. Colossians 2, verse 11, and in him, referring to Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is a new covenant, spiritual circumcision of the heart that results in regeneration, new birth. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in your trespasses, or rather transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, there's regeneration, with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That's all of the deeds of unrighteousness that we've done that were recorded. Having canceled out that certificate, which was hostile toward us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so you can see how everything hinges on regeneration. It's an internal reality that takes place on the inside and is inseparable from Christ's work on the cross, whereby we experience the forgiveness of sins. Nicodemus should have known this. It's true that in verse 3, Jesus was using New Testament language, but he obliged Nicodemus and he referenced Old Testament language, and still Nicodemus didn't understand his need of this, or at least was astonished in terms of wondering why it was or how it could be that all that he had and counted on up to that point was nothing. He should have known. And so we've seen the necessity of the new birth. We saw that last time, that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we've seen the nature of the new birth, that it's a sovereign work of the Spirit, that it's inscrutable and undeniable. And so the only question that remains is, have you been born again? Has the Spirit of God come to you in the preaching of the gospel and removed that dead heart of stone and replaced it with a living heart that beats for God, whereby now you have God's very life, eternal life, pumping through your spiritual veins? You need the very life of God to enter into your life. You need a transformation of the heart, an internal work of the heart by the Spirit. Unless that happens, you cannot enter into and see the kingdom. You cannot be saved unless the Spirit of God removes that dead heart and replaces it with a heart that beats for God, such that you have life and are given life and are made alive. And I can't give you the new birth. There's nothing I can do to make the new birth happen in your life. But I can give you the gospel. We're going to see in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's what you need to do. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father gave the Son because we needed someone to come and do what we couldn't. We needed the Son to come and earn a righteousness that would be credited to us. We needed someone to come and reverse where Adam failed, to come and obey God perfectly, be tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And then we needed him to go to the cross, be nailed on that tree, and suffer under the righteous indignation, not of his sin, but of the sin of all who would ever believe in his name. And so you need to have an awareness, and Lord willing, the Spirit is doing this work in your heart even right now, but you need to have an awareness that something is not right. There needs to be an awareness that your life is not right, that your heart is not right, that there is a hostility and an enmity between you and God at this point in time. There needs to be a conviction that justice given to you would require an eternity in hell. And it would require that because God is perfect in holiness. To sin against the transcendent, holy God requires a just penalty, and justice is eternity in hell, away from the blessed presence of God. whereby you would come under the full judgment for everything you have ever done in unrighteousness against God. And that's ultimately who your sin's against. It's not primarily against the people you've sinned against or whatever the case may be. It's primarily against God. David proclaimed that. Against you and you only have I sinned. And so there needs to be this reconciliation with God. And God has ultimately provided the means of that reconciliation through his son and everything that we just talked about a moment ago. And on that cross, not only did Jesus die and pay the penalty for sin, but he went into the grave and he rose on the third day and he is now seated at the right hand of God. And when he returns, he is going to return not with regard to salvation, but rather with regard to judgment. And so there are two realities that are facing every one of us and especially those who are not in Christ. One, there needs to be a reckoning with the reality that death can take place at any moment. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. No one knows the moment their time is up. And so if you're here in this moment and you're hearing this message and you're hearing this proclamation, then you are being given a moment by God to reckon with him and to settle out of court with him by believing on his son. And the other is, even if death doesn't take place first, Christ is coming with regard to judgment. And if you have not bowed your knee to him when he returns, you're going to face that judgment. And that judgment will propel you into an eternity in hell. And so I just appeal to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to turn from your sin. And may God do that, give you that work, that faith, the work of the Spirit to believe on him and to be reconciled to him so the very life of God would take up residence in your soul such that you would have the promise that you will see the kingdom of God. And if you have, then John chapter 1, and for all of us that have, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 are wonderful. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's new birth. Let's pray together. Father, again, we are so thankful for this portion of Scripture. What a blessing to be able to be flies on the wall in this conversation between our Lord and Nicodemus. Father, we just marvel at salvation. We marvel at the work of the Spirit. We marvel at the way he works. We marvel at salvation and what you've accomplished in and through your son and how you have taken that work and applied it to our lives and even have joined us to Christ such that we're seated with him now in the heavenly places. We have union with Christ and therefore we have communion with him and communion with you. And so, Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace, your mercy. And we just pray, Father God, for any who are here today that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and the faith to believe savingly on Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand.